through 30. Today we will read again from this fairly short book of the Bible, our second sermon in this series on Paul's letter to a young pastor named Timothy. At this stage in the Apostle Paul's life, he is a veteran pastor. He's been doing this for a while. He has seen everything. He's seen persecution. He's seen revival. He's seen how church works in dozens and dozens of different congregations across the Mediterranean world. And so in this letter, Paul is imparting wisdom to this upstart, this young pastor, Timothy, who is filled with the Holy Spirit. Paul is encouraging Timothy. So this is not so much a letter of rebuke for Timothy. Sometimes Paul writes those kinds of letters to ministers who have left the straight and narrow path. Timothy is, that wouldn't describe Timothy. He is doing well. He loves Christ. He loves the truth. He loves the one true faith. And so Paul is encouraging him to continue in that. And we'll find today that comes at times with some opposition. And so as we read the text this morning, verses 12 through 20, we're going to do so a little bit differently. I'm going to ask that all of you read aloud verse 15 when I get there. So just verse 15. I'll read 12 through 14, and you can follow along in your Bibles there. But I would like for us all to read aloud in unison verse 15. It would be good for all of us to hear our own voices saying these cornerstone words for our faith in verse 15. And then I'll continue in verses 16 through 20 as well. So we'll read verse 15 aloud when we get there. Hopefully you have your Bibles open so that you can participate in that. So here's what Paul says to Timothy. I thank him who has given me strength, Christ Jesus our Lord, because he judged me faithful, appointing me to his service. Though formerly I was a blasphemer, persecutor, and insolent opponent, but I received mercy because I had acted ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord overflowed for me with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. But I received mercy for this reason, that in me, as the foremost, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience as an example to those who were to believe in him for eternal life. To the King of the ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. This charge I entrust to you, Timothy, my child, in accordance with the prophecies previously made about you, that by them you may wage the good warfare, holding faith and a good conscience. By rejecting this, some have made shipwreck of their faith. Among them are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have handed over to Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. This passage is full of contrasts. And my message today will be thinking about the contrasts that we find in this great, great portion of Scripture. Here we find Paul writing about who he was, contrasting that to who God is. And then we find him a little bit later saying, look at what was in my past. And he contrasts that with, look what's happening now in his life, and look what is promised to him for his future. So in this passage, Paul refers to himself as the foremost sinner, the prototypical sinner. And when Paul says this, this is not just an example of false humility or manipulation. Before Jesus transformed Paul's life, as he was walking on the road to Damascus and he met the risen Christ there, before this happened, Paul was truly a blasphemer, a false teacher who said untrue things about God. Before that happened in Paul's life, he was a persecutor, The book of Acts describes Paul's activity as breathing out violence and slaughter, a colorful word picture of the work of Saul before he became a believer in Christ. Through this work, he oversaw the persecution, even the murder of Christians. He was an opponent of Christ. You know, there is a way sometimes that people can share about their sordid past that kind of glorifies it. I've known at times people who sort of talk about their teenage years and some of the bad things they did, perhaps stealing or drinking or getting involved in drugs, and they can do so kind of half as a warning, but also maybe with a little glint of pride about the things that they got away with during those years where they're sowing their wild oats. That's not what the Apostle Paul is doing here. He's saying, I acted shamefully. I was opposed to Christ, to the church. And he's saying, that is a part of my story. In the ancient world, many of the most influential people would have studied logic and rhetoric and would have thought about how to form arguments in the best possible way, which is a good thing to do, even still in our day as well. And in this day, the accepted approach for forming some kind of moral argument was that somebody who is speaking would establish their own kind of moral perfection or moral ascendancy or purity. So the thinking was that if you could show that you are almost perfect or elevated in a moral kind of way, then that would kind of break down your opponent, and you could maybe show that they're a bad person because of something that has happened in their past. And so this was kind of the accepted way to establish moral authority. I would say there's more than a little bit of that in our culture today still. In doing my research on this passage, I learned that it was a common argument against Christianity in the first 200 years of the church's existence that there were accusations that Christian churches were full of bad sinners. And so that was an accusation against these communities because those aren't the kinds of places that you would want to be. Kind of a guilt by association argument. And so the logic remains today that bad people are allowed in the church, and for some people that makes the church a suspicious organization. For example, there was a man, a historian, who opposed Christianity named Aulus Cornelius Celsus, who lived about 100 years after the Apostle Paul, and that was his accusation of the church. He said, it's a place where wicked and infamous people gather. Now, although Celsus lived after Paul, his critique would have been common in Paul's day as well. And here's what Celsus said about the Christian view of God. I have it up on the screen there to share. He said, God is good and beautiful and blessed, and that in the best and most beautiful degree. So we would agree with that part of it. But if he came down among men, he must undergo a change, and a change from good to evil, from virtue to vice, from happiness to misery, and from best to worst. And so Celsus is using this as an argument against Christianity, that's something that a good, beautiful, powerful God would not want to do. Who then would make choice of such a change? It is the nature of a mortal indeed to undergo change and remolding, but of an immortal to remain the same and unaltered. God then could not admit of such a change. So this teaches, it's a false teaching, of course, that God must remain distant from the worst kinds of people so that he can remain pure. But some people in the church, Celsus is noting, were former prostitutes. Some of them were unscrupulous tax collectors. Some of them had reputations for being foolish and impulsive, thinking of somebody like the Apostle Peter and kind of having a reputation as being a firebrand or a hothead. So with Celsus's view of God, he couldn't come to a people who are lost, and so we need to build ourselves up to the level of God by ignoring or denying our sin so that maybe someday we can be worthy of God's attention. Paul takes the exact opposite approach. He talks about his own past, his own sin. His answer was not to cover up the sins of his own past, but he does agree in a way with Celsus that there is a wide gulf between the holiness of God and the sinfulness of people. But the solution to bridging that wide expanse is not human effort, it is God's love for us. The solution to bridging that wide expanse between the holiness, unimaginable holiness, and glory of God, and us sinners, is the work of Christ, the love of God, the activity of God, who would come to us while we were still sinners. Christ died for us. So Paul uses himself as an example, saying, if Christ could save me, if he could come to me, he could save anyone. He could change anyone. If Jesus is so loving and patient and powerful that he can forgive Paul, he can forgive anyone. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Sinners. And Paul says, I receive mercy for this reason, that in me as the foremost, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience as an example to us, to you, to me, to those who were to believe in him for eternal life. So, what about that person who has lived in the church and hasn't really committed those catastrophic, disastrous sins? I mean, the Apostle Paul was overseeing the murder of one of the great Christian leaders in the early church, Stephen, and you might think he was a pretty bad guy. He was a persecutor of the church before he became a Christian, but what about me, having maybe grown up in the church and never murdered anyone or taught in, you know, on the street corner that Jesus isn't the way to salvation, or been a blasphemer of God in that way? How do we respond to a passage like this? Well, first we recognize that all sinners are equally guilty before God. All sinners are equally guilty before God, but by God's grace, if that describes you having followed Jesus your whole life, you have been prevented from committing sins that are public and damaging to other people, as what the Apostle Paul had. And so, a response to a passage like this one, which is very dramatic, the first response would be to be grateful and to see at least some of the Apostle Paul in your own life, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners like Paul and like me and like you. And so perhaps we are different in the kinds of sins that we have committed against God, but we are no different in the amount of sin or in our guilt before God. And so therefore, the response should be with us the same as it was for Paul, to be grateful for an unearned salvation that is a gift. And second, you should be able to say the same thing as Paul: look who I was, and now listen to what God did in me. You don't have to be a former murderer or blasphemer to be grateful today for God's grace. I hope that someone can say, I once was incapable of apologizing, but look at how Christ has changed me, and I can now have spiritual conversations with my spouse or with my friend, and I can say, I'm sorry. That is one way the Christian grows in grace and in the knowledge of Jesus. And hopefully, we can say like the Apostle Paul, I once was this kind of person, wrapped up in a sin, and all kinds of sins. And now, because of Christ, because he's come to save me, I am able to live in his way, repenting, with spiritual conversations, growing in faith every day. The Christian life is one of constant transformation. We encounter God and we're changed. That's what happens, hopefully, each week in worship. Hopefully, each time you open your Bible, each time you sing a worship song, there is a transformation that happens when we are meeting with Christ. It's not just that I once was blind and now I see. It's that I once was blind and now I see. And each day I'm growing in seeing God more clearly and fully in because he's transforming me to be able to see him. I'm growing in my gratitude for his grace every day. So I invite you this morning to consider the contrast between your old moral purity and which maybe was lacking, certainly lacking in some way if you're growing in Christ, and where you are today, growing in gratitude, in patience, in love for the people around you, in your desire to worship. And so we think of these contrasts, and we see it in Paul, who he was and who he now is and is called to be, and hopefully we can see the same contrast in our own life. The realization of that contrast will prompt in you the same response as it did for Paul. He said, "I thank God." People who are not grateful have lost sight of the contrast between our sin and God's grace. They've forgotten who they were and who God has made them to be in Christ. People who don't care to worship God have forgotten how distant we naturally are from God and how he has restored us to himself in Christ. They've forgotten about that gulf, and perhaps they've thought, maybe I was pretty close to God and I've done a lot of this on my own, and so would have less need to worship God or rely on God or read the Word or pray. But the Christian who keeps in mind this wide gulf between the holiness of God and us as sinners, and who recognize that Christ is the bridge of this gulf, that person loves to worship. Loves to serve God, loves to open their Bible and pray and know this God more fully. So the person who loves God, who loves worshiping, who loves the good news of the forgiveness of sins through Christ, is someone who remembers the bitterness of guilt that came from your sin and the supernatural peace that comes through Jesus Christ. So the first contrast we saw in this passage is one of identity. Look at who I was, and look now at who I am through Christ. The second contrast is one between our past and our future as well. Look at what's in my past, and now look at what's happening and what's promised to me in my future also. After Paul writes about his blemished past, he writes about what's in store for him in the future as well. Four times in verses 16 and 17, he uses the word forever. So we don't see it very clearly in our English Bibles because it's translated in lots of different ways from the Greek. And so you could see it on the screen, verses 16 and 17. And each word that's underlined and bolded, italicized, is in Greek the same word, forever. And so Paul says, "I receive mercy for this reason, that in me as the foremost, Christ Jesus might display his perfect patience as an example for those who are to believe in him for forever life. To the forever King, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen." Sometimes I think a translation that is very literal and might not even sound quite right to our English-speaking ears, English sort of brains, will help, I think, in making the passage stick a little bit more in our minds. And so maybe we can give a very wooden translation of that to see the word forever four times, drawing us to the promises of God. Forever life from a forever King, forever and ever. So Jesus Christ is that King, is the one who is the forever King who will be glorified always. So when you contrast your past with that future, is the hinge point something that you have done in having a hopeful future, or is the hinge point the work of Christ at the cross? Of course, we know the right Bible answer is it's because of Christ that our blemished past is transformed into a blessed future. A future with God under the authority of the forever King, having a forever life that can never be taken away. So we're going to sing in a few moments, Amazing Grace. And I would guess that for many people, I can sense this when we sing it, the most emotional verse of Amazing Grace is that last verse. When we've been there 10,000 years, bright shining as the sun, we've no less days to sing God's praise than when we first begun. Why is that often the most emotional verse? I think it's a powerful verse because it's something that we so long for. To be in God's presence forever. In this life, in this world, which is impacted by sin, we have these mountaintop experiences in the presence of God. Hopefully that's happened to some extent even for the Pinelli family today of their baptism, of being in God's presence, surrounded by the people of God, blessed in church by Christ. And yet we know that after those mountaintop experiences come struggle, temptation, sin. And so when we sing, when we've been there 10,000 years, we're transforming our mind. We're sort of going, traveling to a place 10,000 years in heaven where there's no more coming down from the mountaintop. When we've been there 10,000 years, we'll have no less days to sing God's praise than when we first begun. That will be the way it is forever, all the time. That's what Paul wants us to think of at the end of this part of the passage. We have a forever King who gives a forever life, and we live in it always. So I hope the reason that last verse of Amazing Grace is so powerful is that we contrast that great promise to what is happening around us right now, and we long for that. And we commit ourselves to following Jesus until we enjoy that day finally. So the reason that Paul wrote this passage is quite plain to see, that when you have a high view of God, you will look forward to a future of being with Him. This is a high view of God, isn't it? This description that Paul gives of God. To the King of the ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Paul is looking forward to seeing Christ. He's looking forward to being in the presence of God the Father. And so he's kind of calling us to compare the glory and the goodness of God to whatever bad thing is happening in your life right now. And when you do this, it won't take long for you to grow in hope, to grow in thankfulness already for God's fulfillment of his promise. Not only did Christ Jesus come into the world to save sinners, he is the forever King who keeps us secure in our salvation. So then right after this, the passage turns a little bit as we start to close. Then Paul makes some connections to Timothy's life and ministry. He gives some instructions for how to respond to this grace, to this knowledge of knowing Jesus. He says that when we're forgiven, we're called to live in a certain way. When a family like the Pinelli family is baptized, welcomed into God's family through Christ, what is the proper response for them or for even for our church? Paul's instructions to Timothy are very simple. He says, wage the good warfare, holding faith and a good conscience. Wage the good warfare, holding faith and a good conscience. Warfare against what? Against our sin. That's the reference to a good conscience. When you hold to a good conscience, you're growing in moral purity as you rely on Christ to fill you with His Holy Spirit. Wage warfare against also false teaching. This is the reference to keeping the faith. And it's something that Paul repeats really a lot throughout this letter to Timothy. To wage the good warfare against what is untrue. First, in your own mind. Of course, second, maybe in public or in our families or where we go places and we hear something that doesn't represent God accurately as blasphemy against God. And so we could wage the good warfare to to help people see the truth about who Christ is, but we first wage the good warfare in our own minds by rejecting untruth and turning to the basic gospel: Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. So Paul warns him not to shipwreck his faith by fleeing from this gospel. That's a good word picture, isn't it? A word picture of shipwreck is helpful for maybe how you can move into the week ahead. You would desire, of course, that you wouldn't be shipwrecked. Well, how do we avoid that? We know the map. We know the right path to go. We have an understanding of the direction that we need to be moving in, and so therefore can avoid dangerous waters. So the straight and narrow path that we travel every day and every week is to follow Christ, to believe in Him for the forgiveness of our sins, and to desire to serve Him and know Him more. That's the path that God has charted for us. But these shipwrecks can happen, can't they? I mean, that's what happened for Hymenaeus and Alexander. They've veered away from the way of Christ, and Paul says specifically that they've become blasphemers. They're teaching what is against the truth of God. So, it's important to recognize these shipwrecks rarely happen in a single day. These shipwrecks happen of our faith when we get into a bad habit that over time is pulling us away from the church, away from community, away from the Word of God, from the true gospel, and towards another gospel. Like what the Apostle Paul says to the Galatians, he says, I'm shocked that you're so quickly turning away from the gospel that I entrusted to you. So this can happen in a day with a disastrous sin, as people might shipwreck their faith. God can fix that shipwreck and draw you back. But more commonly, I would say, the shipwreck of faith happens through bad habits over time, leaving the way of Christ and into dangerous territory. Over time, you will be tempted to develop a high view of yourself and a low view of God's grace, of His power, of His holiness, and of His glory. You'll be tempted to kind of narrow this contrast between the sinner and the Savior. You'll be tempted to trust yourself. And when you do, you'll shipwreck your faith. Paul says, wage the good warfare against that kind of error for your own sake and for the sake of the name of Christ. So, a life of service to Christ will be the result of knowing Him. If you really know Jesus, you want to go His way. Cannot overemphasize that simple truth. If you really know Him, if you're truly born again, you love His kingdom, you'll go His way. When you know your sin, and you contrast that with the holiness of God, and at the same time you consider that He would love you and forgive you, how can you not trust His will for your life? That's the story of John Newton, who wrote the hymn that we'll sing in just a moment, Amazing Grace. John Newton certainly could be called the foremost of sinners. He was the captain of a slave ship. A foremost sinner, disastrous sin that he committed against image bearers of God, African people. But he was handed a book, The Imitation of Christ, and started to read, and his life was changed, and he met Jesus, not unlike almost how the Apostle Paul met Jesus on the road to Damascus. His life was transformed. He left his life of sin, entered into a life of service to God, writing hymns, and then opposing the slave trade, and was even a part of seeing that happen in the British Empire. So, if he could be forgiven, so can you. If Paul can be forgiven, so can you, so can I. And the response for John Newton was to wage the good warfare, to follow Christ, to hold to the faith and a good conscience. And for him that was writing hymns, for you it will be being a Christian mom or grandma, being a good neighbor. For you to wage the good warfare will be to pick up your Bible each day, to pray, to sign up to care for someone in the homeless lunch ministry, to wage the good warfare. We don't do so with the world's weapons. We do so with spiritual weapons, writes the Apostle Paul, with weapons of righteousness, he says, in the right hand and in the left. So we wage the good warfare having been forgiven. Brothers and sisters, this is the plain and simple gospel. God can forgive your sin in Jesus Christ. Christ Jesus came into the world to do that, to forgive sinners. And the response then is to keep the faith, to wage the good warfare, and to live for Him. Amen? Amen. Let's pray.